Thank you, Father, for this day together. Thank you for this time to come and study your word. Lord, we love you. We love your Son, we love your Spirit, and we love the written word of God. How refreshing it is to our souls, to our bones, to our health, your word. Oh, Father God, as we come to look at it today, I pray that you would give us minds of understanding, that you would enlighten by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, godly, biblical wisdom, that, Father, by the maturing of our mind in your word, our lives would better reflect the image of your Son in this a crooked and perverse generation. Help us be, Father, those who stand. Who stand firm in your word, who stand firm in the truth, knowing that we have been called to more than just this earth. Father, that we would be faithful to proclaim your word and speak of the glory of the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son of God, at every opportunity. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you please turn to John chapter 10, the Gospel according to John chapter 10. As we were in chapter 10 last week, this finishes out the point of the delivery of Jesus of this great sermon. He has been in Jerusalem during the Festival of Tabernacles, which is in September, October in our calendar. From chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 21, he has been in Jerusalem, and we have gone through that whole portion, and he's had more than one confrontation with, quote, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the religious ruling class of his day, the rulers of Israel, and he has come into conflict with them, and even on one or so occasion, he actually began the conflict. He incited the conflict so that he might be able to demonstrate the fallacy that the Pharisees had adopted in overriding the law of Moses with their traditions. The law of Moses is good and perfect. The law is perfect. But the traditions of men sometimes cause us to stumble along the way. And Jesus was trying to point that out. So at the end of the discussion last week, they were asking the question, well, if he's not the Messiah, who then can open the eyes of the blind? And then Jesus leaves Jerusalem for a while, and he comes back, and in verse 22, we are a couple of months later. He's returned to Jerusalem for the Festival of Dedication. So today we'll look at this conversation between the Jews and Jesus again. Verse 22 of John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said, you are gods'?" End quote. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and scripture cannot be broken, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming,' simply because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. As we go back to verse 22, I want you to notice a couple of things right off the bat. Because remember, our emphasis is not just on what is recorded in the Scriptures, but John's life. When John was a young man and he was witnessing these events, and then 60 years later, when he would write this and compile this book that we call the Gospel according to St. John and the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of the Revelation. When he would write this down, then he would be reflecting. And so notice in verse 22, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, if he were writing to a Jewish congregation, would he have to say it was winter? No. Why?
Because
they know
that.
They know. It would be like me telling you, oh, back one day on the 4th of July, which is, by the way, in the summer. Hello? I don't have to tell you that. And so we know that John was writing to a primarily Gentile audience, a Greek audience, if you will. And we also can tell from this that this Gentile audience was not particularly intrigued with the festivals of Israel. Because he explains to them the Feast of Dedication, it was in the winter time. And so it's good for us to know these festivals. The festival of this time, this Feast of Dedication, is a remembrance of a rededication of the temple. This temple that had been built, you know, Solomon's temple was destroyed. So when it says the Solomon's colonnade and the colonnade of Solomon, this is not the colonnade that Solomon built, because that temple was completely destroyed in or about 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, his chief. And so then when they came back from Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Nehemiah and the tutelage of give me some help here, Ezra, the priest, they rebuilt the temple. And during that time, they built this porch, and in succeeding years, off probably the east side of it, and it's a covered place. And so in the winter, it's a little warmer there. Well, back 167 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a Seleucid ruler, came and desecrated the temple. He commanded that the sacrifices be stopped. He actually sacrificed a pig in the temple, and he forbade circumcision. And so that led to the Maccabean revolt. You can read all about this in 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. They're books of the Apocrypha that if you can find a Catholic Bible, you can read those. Very interesting reading. And then that began the Maccabean revolt. And 3 years later, in 164 BC, in December, on the same day that supposedly that Antiochus had defamed the temple, they got control of not only the temple, but all Jerusalem, and on this particular day, they rededicated the temple. They had built a new altar and cleansed it all according to the Scriptures, according to the law. They had great festivities. It was an 8-day celebration. According to tradition, there was only enough lamp oil for about one day or less, and yet by miraculous intervention, God made that lamp oil last the full 8 days of this celebration that they call now Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. And so this is the time frame. We have gone from September, October, now into the end of our December. And so John reminds his people that he's writing to, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is off the east side. It's amazing the detail he remembers and brings back into the story after some 60 years. But when we think it's amazing, we also understand that Jesus had told them that he would bring all things to their remembrance. And so as he's writing this, it's as if, in his mind, it's as if it were happening right now. Except the thing that has happened is he's no longer just the new disciple. He's now 60 years down the road in the maturing of his faith and the maturing of his theology and the maturing of his relationship with God. So that he doesn't have to depend on the traditions of men because he has been maturing in the grace of God. So Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him. And so remember, by the Jews, particularly in this book, we're talking about mostly the Pharisees and Sadducees, parts of the Sanhedrin. And they gather around him, Jesus in his humble attire, and the Sadducees in their $5,000 Gucci suits with all of their robes and all of the Hebrew and the inscriptions and all over and their special hats and all of their regalia. And they gather around him, almost surrounding him. A little intimidating, isn't it? Well, it's tough to intimidate the Son of God. And so they gather around him and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It's interesting how they approach him, isn't it? Remember, we pointed out so far in this gospel, there were two people that Jesus directly looked right in their eyes. And to one he said, "I am the Messiah." And to the other he said, "I am the Son of God, Son of Man." The woman at the well, the Samaritan, and the blind man. And yet, even though those people had spread the word, remember? The Samaritan woman went back to town, one of the most despised women in town, and so proclaimed the word of God that even though the disciples had been there and hadn't effectively proclaimed the word of God to them, on the word of testimony of this disgraced woman, all of the town came out to meet Jesus. There was quite a lot of rumors going on after that little meeting. And the same with the blind man. We saw that the last 2 weeks as we've looked through these scriptures. There was quite a lot of hullabaloo about the blind man. Of course, that was a couple of months ago. And maybe Jesus would have changed his mind now. Maybe after all, he doesn't think he's the Son of Man. And so the Pharisees come to him, "Tell us plainly." You know what the problem is? Unbelievers would rather choose to remain in doubt than be founded on the certainty of the Word of God. Unbelievers would rather remain in doubt than be founded on the certainty of the Word of God. I didn't make that up. That's John Calvin. That's why it sounds so good. This is the problem with the Pharisees. Whenever they would hear Jesus or the disciples say something that went against their tradition, that perhaps might threaten their position, they would rather remain in doubt. They would rather remain convinced of their own superior wisdom than consider an alternative which is squarely grounded in the Word of God. Because they really don't care about the Word of God that much. And so Jesus said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe." They believe that what Jesus is preaching is obscure. Because in his day, in the day of Jesus, there was a lot of confusion among the Jews about what exactly Messiah would be. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees do. And so even as it is in our day, whether we're talking politics or religion, the two forbidden subjects at any family gathering, because there's so many conflicting opinions, this is what the Jews were up to with Jesus. He's just one more conflicting opinion that stands against the truth that I have enshrined. Have you come against that attitude in your own life, maybe in your own family, in your own home, in your work environment? It's very easy to come back to the Word of God and look at it and say, this is the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does with them. He says, I have told you, and yet you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He pleads with them. If you don't believe the words, believe the works. But here's a problem in verse 26. And we shouldn't read this too quickly. There's a real problem with the Jews as they confront Jesus. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But there's something that happens before we know Christ. He has to know us. He told the Pharisees right out, you don't understand, you don't believe, you can't understand, because you are not among my sheep. What exactly was he saying? He goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. There is an effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit of God that goes before the proclamation of the gospel of God into the hearts of those that Jesus has called according to the plan, the decree of the Father. Do you remember in our discussion last week? He said, other sheep I have besides these, and I need to bring them in also. He already knew that. How did he know that? Because the decree of God, since before the foundation of the world. And so he looks right at the Pharisees and he said, here's the real problem, guys. You don't believe because you're not among my sheep. And that's demonstrated by the fact that my sheep hear my voice. That's what we call in theology the effectual calling of the Father. In other words, as we saw in John chapter 8 and John chapter 6, those that the Father has given to Jesus will come. Period. And apart from that, Jesus said, no one can come unless the Father draws him. And Jesus was looking at these Pharisees, these Sadducees. And not all Pharisees and not all Sadducees are outside the flock. Obviously, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Sanhedrin. But he said to these, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus Christ makes sheep his. The effectual calling of God goes before the proclamation of the gospel of God. And during the course of events, God will so condition the heart of a man, a woman, a child, so that when they hear the gospel, It makes sense to them. And they are convicted of their sin, and they are convinced of righteousness, and the shepherd draws them. We have left the parable of the good shepherd in the early part of John chapter 10, and now at this festival of dedication, Jesus is distilling this down to the true sheep. We're no longer talking about the good shepherd. We're talking about the true sheep now. My sheep hear my voice, and they respond. They don't all hear it and respond the very first time, but that effectual calling of God guarantees that with the proclamation of the gospel, they will. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. You see, the power is in the gospel. It's not in my eloquence or yours. It's in the effectual calling of the Father, the proclamation of the Son, the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. And you put those three together, and people who are the sheep come. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus that this fact that God knew you who are believers before the foundation of the earth. And so Jesus is gathering his flock. And some of those Pharisees weren't among the flock. Then he says to them, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I have them. I give them eternal life. They can't be taken out and perish. Not by anyone's power, not by their own power. They can't be taken out. And if that's not enough, he says, my Father has them. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father, verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. You see, God effectually calls the sheep. And they are proved to be among the flock by their faith in Christ. And he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, he says. The salvation of the elect is not less certain than the power of God is invincible. Did you catch that? The salvation of the elect, of all of the elect, is no less certain than the power of God is invincible. In other words, however invincible is the power of God, that is how certain your salvation is. Because my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. This isn't just something that Jesus said carelessly. He doesn't do that. We do. He does not. This is a promise that God made to his sheep. It's a promise. It's not a careless statement. As a believer in Christ, we should be more certain of our eternal destiny in the hands of the Father than of any other thing in our life, based on these promises here. I and the Father are one. Now, you'll hear something that you may not hear very often from me. John Calvin makes a comment on that statement, I and the Father are one. And he said, quote, the ancients, which would be referring back to, for example, Augustine back in the years 400 or so. The ancients made a wrong use of this passage to prove that Christ is homoousios, of the same essence with the Father. He said that this passage does not declare that Christ is the same essence, for Christ does not argue about the unity of substance, but about the agreement which he has with the Father, so that whatever is done by Christ will be confirmed by the power of his Father. In other words, he's not claiming to the Pharisees, the Father and I are of the same essence, the same substance. That Greek word that I read to you, homoousios. But rather, Christ is saying, we are in agreement so that whatever I say, the Father confirms. Well, here you go. I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because of the context. Look what happens. When Jesus said, I am the Father, are one, what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. They picked up stones again. That's where we left off 2.5 months ago, where they were in the temple and part of it was still under construction, Herod's construction. They ran out and grabbed stones to stone Jesus. You see, if he simply said, the Father agrees with me, that's not an offense that's punishable by death. In fact, the Pharisees understood him to say, I am of one essence and substance with the Father. He and I are the same. I am God. Remember the I am sayings we've been seeing all the way through the book of John? And so on this particular case, you can mark it down because it doesn't happen very often. Right on this particular case, I disagree with Dr. Calvin on this. And I believe, yes, Jesus was saying, I am of the same substance of the Father, because they went straight away to pick up stones to stone him. And he asks them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You're going to stone me for healing the blind man? What are you going to stone me for? And they said, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you. See, they don't deny the works that Jesus does. They don't deny that, and they also say they're good. But for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. You make yourself equal to God. You make yourself God. In other words, they understood him to say that he was of the same homoousios, the same substance, the same essence as God, and they were going to kill him. Well, Jesus answered them. They're still around him. You know, they're in that Solomon's colonnade. They still have him intimidated, right? Jesus said, is it not written in your own law? And here he's quoting from Psalm 82:6. Is it not written in your own law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken. In other words, he says, yes, that is true. I'm going to turn back there, Psalm 82, chapter 6, if you want to go with me. And we'll just take a look at that. Psalm 82, chapter 6. Matter of fact, he says it twice in that chapter. Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. What? God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So now what? Are we polytheistic? Is there really a biblical case to be made for many gods? It's the same word. Elohim has taken his place, or El. El has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. Well, fortunately, the context defines who are the gods in verse 1. In verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So we find out That these ones in verse 1 that he's calling gods, and the one in verse 6, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. What we find out is that in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, these who Jesus is calling gods, because verse 2 identifies them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? We see that he's talking about the Department of Justice under Eric Holder. And the woman who followed him. They are sitting in a place that has been appointed by God. Romans 13 said God appoints these government bodies, right? And he said he appoints them in order to carry out justice. Well, they step outside the bounds. They did it in the days of Asaph, who wrote this Psalm 82. They did it in the days of Jesus. They did it in the days of Obama. And they'll do it in the days of every generation. They are unjust judges. But in this particular psalm, they are called God's little g. And so Jesus, because he's under severe intimidation by these Pharisees, says to them, is it not written in your law? Psalm 82, 6. Quote, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, as a matter of fact, that is true. Do you say of him who Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I mean, you guys give this title to corrupt judges. And yet now you face the one whom God Himself has consecrated and sent into the world. And you say that I am blaspheming? Yeah, they're really intimidating him. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now here he may not be talking about the essence. Here he may be talking about total agreement. But we're nitpicking. Because he talked about the essence of above. Well, this sure changed their mind. Right? Again, they sought to arrest him, but escaped from their hands. You see, what we have here, as in every generation, is the tyranny of invincible ignorance. These men will go to their graves clinging to their ignorance because the truth threatens their posture. Their posture in society. The truth threatens what they have built their life on. The truth threatens the foundation of who they are. And so they will grow to their grave, proclaiming in ignorance that they were right and Jesus was wrong. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. You know why? Because it wasn't yet his time. We'll see that in the next chapter. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. That takes us back to John chapter 1, where John was baptizing, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. You know what happens when you have men of great stature in a society? And they argue about the truth, it causes confusion in the ranks. And pretty quick, the ranks have to take sides. And there are some who will look at the evidence and forsake the tyranny of invincible ignorance and humble themselves and say, everything John said about this man is true. Look at what he does. Look at what he says. Maybe they have been wrong and told us a lie. We need to reconsider. We need to reconsider this. Of course, you don't have to reconsider. The only thing that hangs in the balance is your eternal destiny. So it's not that important that you reconsider. I mean, who cares? If a person goes to live with God in glory for all eternity, or scrap in hell, in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, does it really make that much difference? Oh boy. Oh boy. Let us be very careful when we consider and reconsider the words of Jesus, because He's the one that said, I and the Father are homo, usios. We're the same essence. If I said it, the Father said it. And we'll see later on in this gospel and in John's letters, he was right. He was right. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you today for a time of looking into your word, where the words of Jesus were shaking the world. They were shaking people's foundations. They still do today. And Lord, I thank you that somewhere in the past in our lives, you shook our foundations. You made us look at the foolishness of walking after man. And you drew us to yourself to show us what it meant to walk in truth and in light. And even as the song of women sang to us at the offertory, you gave us a chance to be disciple-making disciples. Father, help us to be true to all of that. Help us to be true today to the calling you've put on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.